We're going to return to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Remind you again how important the subject of sanctification is, that Paul would devote so much to it. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and an awfully lot of chapter 8 as well. Justification by faith, really the subject of the first five chapters, telling how we are right with God. The only way to be right with God is through Christ, through the perfect life, the imputing of His righteousness to our account, His atonement on the cross, His full payment that He made for our sins. But then Paul, in the beginning of chapter 6, has turned to this other very important subject, which we know as sanctification, and the need that we have to be at work here in growth, and along with the Holy Spirit and Scripture, growing in Christ. So today we are looking once again, as we began last Sunday, to look at the relationship between the law and the Christian. So I'm going to read our text today. This is beginning Romans 7, verse 7, reading down through verse 14. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sinful, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, at first glance, Paul's question that he asked in verse 7 seems really strange. Look at that again as he begins in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Is the law a bad thing? Is there something evil about the law? Is the law sin? And notice how quickly Paul answers his own question, by no means. We've seen that several times now. The Greek phrase, me genoitou, it's a very strong sense of denial here. No, there's nothing wrong with the law. Now, what prompted the question is really, look at verse 5. Look at what he said in verse 5 here. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And we understand Paul had people who opposed him and sometimes would try to twist what he was saying. And so they say something like this. Well, Paul says that the law arouses sinful passions. So that makes the law a bad thing, does it not? And he's quick to deny that. He says, in fact, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Now, we've seen this happening for quite a bit here. Paul is asking questions to deal with objections to his teaching of justification by faith in Christ alone, people who objected to his gospel. Go back to chapter 6. Let's look at a couple of these. Where here was a question that Paul asked. He begins with his discussion with this. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So his objectors, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So They say, this must be what Paul means, that God wants us to sin more so he can bestow grace more. And Paul has to deny that that's what he is teaching. Or look also in chapter 6 at verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because Paul had just said in verse 14 of that chapter that we are not under law. So some of his protagonists would say that Paul says we're not under law, so surely that must mean we can sin with abandon, right? And he chose to deal with these objections to his teaching by asking these questions. You know, when the pure truth of the gospel is preached, there will be detractors. And I think this is somewhat true, that when Reformed theology is preached, there will perhaps be some opposition to it. Such things as teaching election, total depravity, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. I think often if there is objection to that, it's because people haven't really looked deeply enough into the issues. But we understand that there's opposition sometimes to these things. Now, getting back to what we're looking at, Martin Luther said that when the gospel is preached, the law should also be preached. The law is good, and it is of great value when it's preached along with the gospel. So what I want us to do today is look at three reasons why this is true. Why the law is good, and it's a useful thing to the Christian, especially in light of gospel proclamation. So let's look here at the first thing, and it is that the law is good because it reveals to us our sin. Let's go back to that first verse there again, chapter 7, verse 7, because we find it here. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. No, may we never think that. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's what Paul has to say. And this is because the law is the... And by the way, the law here refers to the Ten Commandments. The word law can be used different ways in Scripture, but we're referring to the Ten Commandments. The law is given, it gives us an objective knowledge of sin. Most useful for unbelievers who need to be made aware of their sinful condition, but also useful to Christians because we still have to deal with sin. And the law is very objective. It gives us an objective understanding of sin. This is not the first time Paul has said this. Look back to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes here in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So we cannot be saved by the works of the law because we can't do them adequately. And then he says this, "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the same thing he's saying over here. And all persons should evaluate their behavior in light of the Ten Commandments. That would be all persons. And we need to use logic in evaluating our conduct and our behavior. We need to look to the Ten Commandments. The logic is something like this. The Ten Commandments are God's standard of righteousness. This is what he requires. This is what he requires of the Jews who had these Ten Commandments in written form and the Gentiles who also had the work of the law written on their hearts. We looked at these things last week. We looked at what Paul said about that in Romans 2. God requires all persons to consider and strive unto this standard of righteousness. Trying to be very logical about this. So, if one violates one of these commandments, he is a sinner. I mean, that's logical thinking. Or if he violates a few of them, or all of them. Either way, he is a sinner. 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is lawlessness. So the logic is that anyone who violates one of the Ten Commandments is a sinner. I have violated these standards, therefore, I am a sinner. That's simple enough and logical enough, isn't it? Let's apply this more specifically. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And here we're, of course, get into the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, which was Jesus' explanation of the law and made it clear that the keeping of the commandments involves not only our outward conduct, but even our inner thought life as well. And so here's how Jesus explained the sixth commandment, which we know is the commandment says, you shall not murder. Look at Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So as Jesus looks at this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, he interprets it that you violate that commandment with slander. If you slander another person, if you use abusive speech that it's not right to use, one has violated the sixth commandment. So I wonder if it isn't true that we can all say, I understand that Jesus says that slander, abusive speech, wrong speech is a violation of the commandment. I've done it. I've done this sort of thing. Therefore, I am a sinner. That's the kind of reasoning that needs to be used. It's just very logical, step by step, the law reveals to us our sin. Now, everything I said here sounds pretty clinical, doesn't it? Step by step by step, just logical. But what we need is a conviction of heart about this that leads to repentance. This is what we need. Turn to another place in Scripture. Turn to Acts 2, verse 37. And you remember, this is the reaction that was given when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he accused those people, we could say even of being murderers of Jesus Christ. Look at the response they gave to that in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And it is only when a person truly sees that he is a sinner, that he has violated God's will, and further, this is a serious matter. In fact, there's no more serious matter than this. Only then is he ready to hear of the salvation of sinners that is found in Jesus Christ. Why would anybody want to be saved through Christ when he doesn't know he's a sinner? And so this is the purpose of the law. Now, go back to our text there in Romans 7. We want to see how God used the 10th commandment about coveting to convict Paul that he was a sinner. So I'm going to start reading that verse again, verse 7, but read the fullness of it this time. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I really don't know at what point in Paul's life this took place. I know that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. We're all familiar with that in Acts chapter 9, that great conversion. But how does that fit in with this situation in which Paul came to understand that, in fact, he wasn't a law keeper, he was a law breaker because of his covetousness? And I don't know how it fits in. But I would suggest this. I think it's true that God often does preparatory work in a person's life that's going to lead to conversion. And I suspect that this is, I think of the passage in the book of Acts where Jesus said to Jesus, you know, from heaven, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And perhaps this is part of that goads. But in some way, and I think it's just significant, and maybe you've experienced this too in your own life, that God did preparatory work in your life that led eventually to your conversion. Covetousness. What is that? What is covetousness? What is the 10th commandment all about? And to put it very simply, to covet is to desire and lust after something someone else has, but we don't. Think of this verse. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How do you do with that? Are you content with food and clothing? It's hard not to violate this commandment, isn't it, in our materialistic society where there's so much to desire. And we don't really know what it was that Paul coveted, but God really got his attention over this particular issue. I know John Calvin thinks Paul may have mentioned covetousness because this is a sin that's not as conspicuous as some of the others. This is one that we can hide better than others. In fact, we may even hide it from ourselves. We may not even... It may be like Paul, that he didn't realize he was covetous. Maybe he thought he was doing so well until God opened his eyes to the truth here. So, again, let me say the law is good. It reveals sin, and it revealed to Paul his covetous. The second thing we want to look at here, the law is good because it provokes sin. Now, that sounds strange, but that's what is being taught here. And let me read verses 8 through 11. And indeed, there are some things that are a little bit difficult here, and we'll try to look at some of that eventually here. This is verse 8. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, Paul has already referred to this provoking that the law does, provoking sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 20 again. Or don't look, but I just want you to pick out, I just want you to see a phrase there in chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul wrote, the law came in to increase the trespass. So that's the law provoking sin. And then again in chapter 7, verse 5, I know we've already looked at these verses, but once again, just look at this phrase. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. And it's this provoking to more covetousness that helped awaken Paul to his spiritual condition. This provoking by the law, which actually results in more sin, this provoking is good because it shows how deplorable and how perverse our sin nature really is. I mean, think of it. The law is such a good thing. But our sin nature comes along and uses the good thing to cause more sin. How bad is that? And thus the rebellion against God that's in all of our hearts is revealed in that way. We don't like to be told no. I'll bet baby Grayson, he's back there somewhere, I bet he knows the word no by now. He probably is not one of his favorite words. We don't like it. We don't like to be told you can't have that or you can't do that. And I always like to share my restaurant experience concerning that. And I know some of you have heard it before. Maybe a few of you haven't. But the time I don't even remember any of the particulars anymore, but I kind of fill them in. But I remember sitting in a restaurant one day, and so the waitress had brought the menus, and I was looking at the things that were on there, and there was the ground round steak, which is my favorite usually, but there was roast beef, there was, there are all kinds of good things that I like, fish and chips, and so I'm having a problem, I can't decide which one I want, and here she comes. So I have to give her an answer. So I rather reluctantly said to her, well, I'd like to have the ground round steak. And even as she walks away, I think I probably made the wrong choice. But then she turned right around, came back and said, I'm sorry to tell you this, sir, but we're out of ground round steak. Now I know what I really want. Because I can't have it. And that's the way it works. We are like that. Now let's look at some of this, because there is some language here that I think it's, you've got to think through it. It's kind of hard to understand what Paul said. Look at verse 9 again. These words, I was once alive apart from the law. And I'm thankful for the such helps as study Bibles. Let me just read to you a note here from the Reformation Study Bible. You're trying to give an explanation of how we should understand that, where Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law, then I died. So here's how they comment on that. He was alive not in the sense of having spiritual life, but in his own estimation. Knowing the law, which promised life for obedience, may Paul realize that law keeping was required. Trying to obey it made him realize that inwardly, in the desires of his heart, he was constantly breaking the law even before he knew it. And when he saw what he was doing, he could not stop it. Thus Paul writes that sin, the anti-God, anti-law driving force within him, he says, deceived me and killed me. He became convinced that spiritually he was lifeless and lost. Paul offers his personal experience as an index of how sin and law relate in everyone. And a further looking at that might help us understand his words, turn to Philippians chapter 3. He says something here that's quite similar. Paul had been convinced that he was pleasing God, he was doing the will of God sufficiently until God brought him up short. And he saw that that wasn't the case at all. If you look here in Philippians 3, verse 4, here's the things that he used to count on that he was pleasing to God. I'll just pick it up here at a kind of an awkward place, but Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why? Because I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly like the law required, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a major tribe. The first king, Saul, had come from that tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he's 100%. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then here he really says it. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But he changed his mind about that when the Holy Spirit convicted him. It takes the Holy Spirit and it takes Scripture to show us our true condition. And that's what happened to Paul. So you see, the law is good to provoke sin so we can see how desperately bad is our condition. The third reason the law is good is it's meant to point us away from ourselves and away from the law to Jesus Christ, to his substitutionary atonement as the only way that we can be saved. I mean, the law cannot save anyone, Because the law can demand righteousness, but it does nothing to help us to live righteously. In fact, in a sense, it just provokes to live more wrongly. Only Christ can bring us to true righteousness. And that's why, look over at Romans 10, verse 4. We'll get back into Romans again here. But chapter 10, verse 4, a summation is coming quite a ways in the future here. But Paul will write, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We cannot be saved by the law, and thus we are turned to Christ. And that's what the law is meant to do. It's meant to lead us to look for salvation in Jesus Christ. He becomes our only hope for salvation. Let's turn to another book here then. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. What Paul writes here will be helpful. Turn to Galatians 3, and if you'll find verse 23, here it is. Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And it's interesting here how Paul speaks of the law. He's speaking of the Ten Commandments. He said it is a guardian, kept under this guardian until faith should come. The Greek word that's being translated here in this text as guardian is pronounced paedagogos. And I've noticed it's translated into English in several different ways, because it's not an easy word to know exactly how to translate it in a way that helps us the best. It could be translated guardian. One text translates it tutor, another schoolmaster. A.T. Robertson, who's really an expert on Greek grammar and words, says that the paedagogos was a slave in a well-to-do Roman home, and his job was to guide a child there, to correct his bad behavior and to guide him to good behavior. And I think that helps us understand that the law, it does point out to us our bad conduct, our bad behavior, but it's meant then to point us to Christ as our only hope of salvation. And then that's why Luther's correct. We need to preach the law. The law brings conviction. Then we need to preach the gospel, because the gospel has the only hope for a sinner. So I want to just kind of wrap this up then. If you'll go back to our text, Romans 7, verse 12, Paul had come to this conclusion about the law. He said, "The law is holy, and the commandments holy and righteous and good." Here's what John Calvin wrote about that verse. Calvin said, "The law is holy, and because it is holy, it is to be regarded with high reverence. And what a sad thing that it is not treated that way in our culture today. What a sad thing it is that it's been taken out of schools, it's kind of been removed from places where people might see it. But in the church, may we always regard God's law with high reverence." Secondly, Calvin said the law is just. It cannot be charged with anything wrong. Even though it provokes sin, that's a good thing that it does that, so it can show to us how desperately wicked is our sinful nature. And he said, Calvin said, "The law is good, hence it is pure and free from everything that can do harm." And let's consider this, that someday the believer's character and your character as a believer will be conformed perfectly to the will of God. And when is that day going to be? It's going to be on that day that we've gone from justification to sanctification to glorification. It occurs at the resurrection. Really, it occurs at the second coming of Christ. and it has to do with our life in heaven. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. I think we should love this verse. I think we should know this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What a great thing that is, that when Christ appears, it's the second coming of Christ. It's the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and He's concerned here with the just, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We will be like Him. Our sanctification will be complete, and body and spirit, we will be like Him in heaven, free from sin. Until then, look at the third verse, 1 John 3, verse 3. This is what we need to be doing. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's sanctification. We need to continue on in this endeavor unto sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body. So we must have a high respect for the law. And may the Holy Spirit illumine its meaning to us so we can walk in obedience to it. May we be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And as we walk in the law, we don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved. We do it to show gratitude that Christ has done what we could not do for ourselves. He has brought salvation to us. Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul and his words that were given to us. They are the Holy Spirit's words given through this man. And we thank You for these words and these truths. We thank You that 500 years ago, things that had been virtually lost were brought to the fore again. We thank You, Father, that there have been, ever since then, faithful generations of Christians who have not let the faith be lost. And may we be faithful too, that it will not be lost, but passed on to succeeding generations. And may it be that we not only know these truths, but we know that we show that we really believe them, because we walk in light of that truth and live according to that truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.